Anderson.
Thank you. Well, good evening, and thank you for coming tonight. Glad that you could make it out. And I'm always thankful for the opportunity to teach the Word of God, and I know I can't do it without the Lord's help, so let's pray before I begin. Lord, I thank you. We thank you that we can be here tonight, that we can spend some time considering what your Word has to say, and I pray that the words that I speak would be pleasing to you, that they'd be accurate and clear, that what I'm trying to communicate tonight could be understood by those that are here. I just ask that for your blessing upon this time, and that we could walk away from here with a better understanding of the passage I'm looking at tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Tonight I want to look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So some of the verses I'll have on the PowerPoint, others I won't. So if you park in James chapter 2, that'll be beneficial as we go on. And this passage has been, as I read about it, one person said, James 2:14 through 26 is a controversial and often misunderstood passage. Another commentator said, the section on which we now enter has been the battlefield of almost endless controversies. Another one said, James 2:14 through 26 is famous for theological controversy. Yet tonight I want to attempt to explain why I believe that the majority of the commentaries that I read and some of them that I listened to, that I believe they're wrong, and as I go on, you'll understand why. But tonight I want to assure you, just because what I'm teaching goes against the majority of the views on this passage, what I teach does not originate with me, and I'm thankful that, you know, I haven't figured it out, 25, maybe close to 30 years since I first heard teaching like this down at Duluth Bible Church. Pastor Oxford taught it, and I thought, wow, this is really great, and then I started wondering, well, you know, he's the only one that teaches this stuff, you know, the simplicity of the gospel, etc., maybe he's wrong. But then they started having Bible conferences, and good Bible teachers would come in and just reinforce and support the things that Pastor Oxer taught. So what I'm teaching tonight does not originate with me. It's from sitting under Pastor Sean and other good grace-oriented dispensational teachers that I believe that this view is, in my humble opinion from the study I've done, a good one. And if I was claiming that it was my, or if it was new and you think, wow, that's really new, that's off the wall, then I'd say, get out of here, run away fast, because we know that cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as examples were started by a man that thought they had a special revelation from God and that only their view is right. And that's where you're running into problems when someone says, this is the only way it is because I said it, because God gave me special revelation. So tonight I want to look at how James uses the word save and faith, because in James 2:14, both of these words are often misunderstood, resulting in the wrong interpretation. You know, often when we talk about being saved, we think of being saved from the penalty of our sins and that we won't have to have eternal punishment in the lake of fire when we die. But as we will see tonight, James doesn't use the word save in that way. And as you can see, number one on your handout, in James only one out of the five times does the Greek word sozo, translated save, in the New King James mean saved from hell. I just had a little note come up here. I'm going to get rid of that. Number two on your handout, Strong's Concordance defines the meaning of the Greek word sozo as follows: to save, deliver, make whole, restore, heal, be whole. In order for us to properly understand and interpret verses with the word save, we need to understand the Bible speaks of being saved in three tenses or three phases. And I think, because I see the faces out here tonight, that most of you are familiar with the three tenses. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining them, but for the way of review and for someone that might not be familiar with them, it's absolutely essential and imperative that we understand these three tenses when it comes to reading our Bibles. Number three on your handout, first or past tense salvation, referred to theologically as justification, happens at a point in time when one trusts in Christ alone and is saved from the penalty of sin. Number four on your handout, second tense salvation is a process that occurs over a period of time as a believer lives or walks by faith in the Spirit and is saved from the power of sin in their life. Number five on your handout, third tense salvation is glorification, also happens at a specific point in time, either at the rapture or at death, a believer will be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. From the very first day that I was saved, back in 1977 at the age of 21, I had a strong desire to share salvation with others. So a few months after I was saved, I got saved in April that year, it was summertime, I went to the zoo in Grand Rapids, looking for an opportunity and hoping for an opportunity to talk to someone about salvation. Now, if you didn't grow up in Grand Rapids, or if you did grow up in Grand Rapids, you know that the zoo was not a place where you seen exotic wild animals. It was a bar. And, you know, I went there one time only, so I can't make a good reason why they called it the zoo, but maybe because when they drank too much, they got a little too wild. But even before I was saved, you know, I never went to bars. But now that I was saved, I think in my mind, because of the way I was brought up, you know, God bless my dad, I mean, but he had this one-track mind. If you drank and you smoked, you probably weren't a Christian. So I went to this bar on a Friday night, and I thought, surely I can find a sinner in a bar. So I went to the zoo, and guess who I ran into? My brother Jack, no. A couple of Mormon missionaries. You know, the well groomed young guys, they wear the white shirts, have a name tag that says Elder so-and-so. I was a babe in Christ. I knew I was saved. I knew that I would go to heaven when I die, but I didn't know much more than that at that point. So these two Mormon missionaries, and they always come up, there's two of them, and they're always guys, they approached me and they told me that salvation is by faith plus works. And I didn't know much of anything about the Mormons. I didn't know that they were a cult, but I do remember they mentioned James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24 to support their false doctrine of faith plus works equals salvation. So what do these two verses say? James 2, 14 and 24. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I'm going to back up there. They pull these two verses out as context, as proof text, to support their false doctrine that says faith plus works equals salvation. And unfortunately, many are confused about these verses, and there's a lot of controversy about what these verses mean. You know, after all, James seems to contradict Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9, verses we all know very well, when it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is a gift, and it's not of works that anyone should boast. Yet on the surface, and at first glance, James 2:14 and 24 seem to contradict what Paul said. Number six on your handout, principle to remember. The Bible never contradicts itself when it's properly interpreted. And thankfully, I didn't get sucked into their false doctrine of faith plus works. It's just not the cults like the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses that interpret these verses wrong. Many others, both Protestant and Roman Catholic. Number seven on your handout, Calvinism says works prove a person is justified. Arminianism says works keep a person justified. And Roman Catholicism says works help a person become justified. And essentially, all three of these teach that works must accompany believing to be justified. On one Protestant commentary I read, and I could have picked out of many of them, but this one that I'm going to have up here on the PowerPoint pretty much sums up what a lot of them say when they think of this passage. It says, someone who says he believes the gospel, even the true gospel, salvation conditioned on the atoning blood and imputed righteousness of Christ alone, but who has no accompanying good works is not regenerate. Now, in other words, he's not born again. You know, a synonym for that would be they're saying they're not saved. On a Roman Catholic website, it says James is dealing with people who profess to be Christians, and yet they don't evidence the reality of their faith by their works. Over and over again, people will say they have faith, and they don't have works. And James is saying that real faith always produces works as a result. And then the Roman Catholic website went on to say, the question is, a man may say that he has faith, but will that faith justify him? If it is just a said faith, no, it won't. In other words, both these statements, one from the Protestant and one from the Roman Catholic website, essentially agree with Mormon doctrine that faith plus works equals salvation. And while it's true that many people have a just said faith, and by that I mean they may be very religious, they've been baptized, they've been confirmed, they attend church regularly, and on and on and on. But if they never understood the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then they're not saved. As you will see, James isn't talking about faith plus works equals salvation from hell in these verses. So why are so many confused about these verses? And actually the entire paragraph, verses 14 through 26, which we'll be looking at. Well, it's because pastors have been taught Calvinism or Arminianism or Roman Catholic theology in seminaries, and then they go into their pulpits and into their churches and they teach the wrong interpretation. And then those people from the church, they go out and teach the wrong interpretation. And what's really bad about it is they're teaching a distorted gospel, one that's contrary to grace. And we know Galatians chapter 1 that Paul said, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. In fact, he said it two times. So from what I read, their view is that unless you have works and unless, you know, the accompanying what you say is your faith, that it's that you're not really saved. But what did James say about the people that he was writing to in this letter? Who did he say they were? Was James telling the recipients of this letter, if good works didn't accompany their faith, they weren't saved? Was James questioning the salvation of the recipients of this letter? Who is James writing to, regenerate or unregenerate? In other words, saved or unsaved people? What does James say? James 1:2, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Brethren is a term that James uses throughout this epistle to identify those that had put their faith in Christ. James 1:3 says, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Does this sound like James questioned the reality of their faith when he said it's your faith? James 1:6 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Question, would James tell someone that isn't saved to ask in faith if they were only professors and not possessors of salvation? And then three times James describes these believers as beloved in James, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 1, verse 19, and Ephesians, James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. In these verses, the Greek adjective agapetos, translated beloved, is a term that he used to describe these believers. Hardly a term James would use to describe the recipients of this letter if they weren't saved. Also in James chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 14, James chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verses 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19, repeatedly James refers to them as brethren. And not once does he question the reality of their faith. He doesn't call them false brethren, like Paul called the people in Galatians chapter 2 that were preaching a false gospel. He called them false brethren. Not once does James use any adjective to indicate or describe brethren he's writing to as merely professors and not possessors. Yet the Protestant site that I just read from said, but, and I put in parentheses, the one who has no accompanying good works is not regenerate. And the Roman Catholic site said, real faith always produces works. So now let's look at James chapter 2, verse 14, and see what it says. I have three different translations here. New King James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? No. NIV, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can can such faith save them? No. The New American Standard, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The answer is no. James asks two questions. In verse 14, he asked, the first one is, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And here it's very important for us to understand that what faith means in a general sense and what it means in James chapter 2, verse 14. Number 8 on your handout, faith is translated from the Greek noun pistis, and believe is translated from the Greek verb pisteo. Both speak of trust in, rely on, or depend upon someone or something. You know, in salvation verses that we all know well, such as Ephesians 2:8-9, Acts 16:31, and John 3:16, we know that one must believe or put their faith in Christ alone for salvation to be saved from the lake of fire. However, tonight I submit to you that faith in James 2:14 refers to much more than our initial faith in Christ for salvation, but that faith in verse 14 speaks of the doctrines of our faith, the specific body of truth found in scriptures, sometimes referred to as the faith. For instance, there's the Roman Catholic faith, there's the Protestant faith, there's the Muslim faith. The faith in that sense refers to the doctrines or teachings of these groups, the things that they follow and adhere to. In James 1:3, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Is faith in verse 3 referring to the testing of their initial faith in Christ, or is it referring to the faith that is the testing of their doctrine? When James 1:3 says the testing of your faith, I believe we could also read it as saying the testing of your doctrine. This means that tests God gives us are designed to mature us in our spiritual life, that'd be second tense salvation, by strengthening our faith, that is our doctrine. You know, trials test the strength of our doctrinal beliefs. Trials are not designed to test us to see if we believed in Christ and are saved. For example, I may say that I believe in the doctrine or the teaching found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, I can say, maybe you can say, We can see we believe a verse like that with all our heart and be very sincere about it. But then God gives us a test to see if we really believe it. You know, if I faith rest, or we faith rest in these verses, and we don't melt under pressure, we pass the test in our faith, that is, our doctrine is strengthened, and we will mature in our spirituality and in our walk with the Lord. James 1:4 says, let perseverance, or some translations say patience or endurance, finish its work. Why? So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature and complete in what? In our initial faith that we placed in Christ, first tense salvation, or in our doctrine that when applied gives us victory over the power of the sin nature, second tense salvation. You know, because of the uncertainty of the times in which we live, we may very well see difficulties like we've never known. Or right now, you might be going through something in your life that's very difficult. And you're wondering, you know, how am I going to make it through it? I mean, maybe it's been going on for quite some time. Maybe it's been going on for months or years, and you're still wondering, how am I going to get through it? You know, in the uncertain times which we are now living, are we going to become worrywarts in our faith? The doctrinal truths that we have learned, will we allow those truths in God's word to guide us, to lead us, to help us, to comfort us in what might be coming? Or if you are in the midst of a trial right now, I mean a very hard one, are you allowing God's word to minister to you? You know, each one of us needs to ask ourselves, will my faith mature or melt under pressure? Is there something that you're worried about tonight? And I thought about that. I thought, well, we're all worried about something, or at least we could say we're concerned about it, and then we end up worrying about it. You know, maybe it's COVID. It has a lot of people living in fear. Or maybe it's some other scary health issue like cancer or coronary heart disease. Or maybe you're a healthy person here tonight. Maybe you don't have any health issues. But maybe it's your job or the lack of one, and you don't know where the next dollar is going to come from, and how are you going to pay the bills. Maybe you own a business and you aren't sure what the future holds for your business because of circumstances that have come along unexpectedly. Or maybe you're worried about the direction of our country, the direction it's going, about losing our civil liberties. You know, those important things like freedom of speech, freedom to come here and worship when and how we please, those things that are protected under the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. But now I believe that those freedoms are being seriously threatened under the present liberal administration. And we need to pray that God will intervene and be merciful and stop the left's agenda, because I believe that apart from God's divine intervention and mercy, our beloved country, as we know it, will cease to exist. Men have shed their blood for our country, and I'm afraid that it's going down the tubes. Yet we can rejoice and faith rest in our doctrinal belief that God is sovereign. He has complete control, and we can choose to believe him, or we can choose to worry. Or maybe life is going really great for you right now, but you're just so busy, and life gets very busy, but you're not prepared for when that trial will come, and it will come. James 1:2, I mentioned it earlier, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. Not if, but when. You know, all it takes is just one phone call, one visit to the doctor, and your world can be turned upside down that quick. What should you do? What should I do when that happens, when that phone call comes? Or that visit to the doctor's office left you trembling? Panic or pray? Tremble in fear or trust in the truth? The answer is we need to be grounded in our faith. That is our doctrine, the doctrines found in the Word of God. Matthew 6:34 says, do not worry about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And if you've lived more than 15 seconds, you know that's true. Are you worrying about tomorrow? Are you going to trust God and not worry? Psalm 31:3 says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and you will guide me." Do you truly believe that the Lord is your rock and your fortress, that he's your strength, that he's your protector? Do you believe that the Lord will lead you and guide you in the midst of a trial that you might be in right now? There's much comfort in a verse like this, but only if we claim it for ourselves. Psalm 91:1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, excuse me. You know, to dwell in the shelter of God that God has provided means we need to learn Bible doctrine and then apply it in our lives. We need to hide God's word in our hearts. And when adversity and trials and the sin nature comes along and tries to tempt us to sin, are we going to mature or are we going to melt? Let me encourage you, if life is really difficult for you right now, I want to remind you that as long as you're alive, that no matter what is happening, no matter how difficult or impossible things might look right now, all of us need to remember that God has a plan for our life, and God won't give up on us, and we don't want to give up on him. And I was going to look up some statistics on the suicide rate since, you know, the last year or so. I've heard that they've really gone up, but you know, I want to encourage anyone, or if you know of anyone that's been thinking about that, and it's, you know, if you're a believer, talk to pastor, talk to a spiritually mature believer, and have them get you through that deep, dark hole. So when we think about the word of faith in James 2:14, it just doesn't just necessarily mean that initial faith we placed in Christ for salvation from hell, but refers to faith in the sense of that body of truth or the doctrines we adhere to. And I hope you're tracking with me so far. If not, keep listening because I'm going to try to further explain what I think faith means or these verses mean. James 2:14a says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Well, the answer is there's no profit, there's no benefit. You know, if we come here week after week, month after month, year after year, and we get all this doctrine, which is good to learn, stuck between our ears, but then when a trial comes along, we don't apply that doctrine to help us through the trial, or when the sin nature is saying, sin, 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 we don't apply some doctrinal truth found in the scriptures, then our doctrine, that is our faith, it's not going to benefit us or anyone else. And there'll be no spiritual growth. There'll be no maturity. It'd be kind of like if I had all the tools and skills necessary to build a house, but I never apply my skills or use my tools to build a house. What good are those skills and tools if I don't use them? Obviously none. So let's look at James 2:14b. Can that faith save him? NIV, can such faith save him? And the King James says, can faith save him? The question we need to ask is, can that faith save him from what? Because a lot of people think it's talking about being saved from the penalty of hell. We know it isn't talking about being saved from the penalty of sin, first tense salvation, because they are already saved. We saw over and over again, he called them brethren. Save in verse 14 must be understood as second tense salvation. That is, you know, can that faith or such faith, we have to understand that that's talking about second tense being saved from the power of sin in our lives. You know, the sin nature wants us not to trust God's promises when we're in a trial. The sin nature wants us to put me first and forget about the needs of others. You know, as long as we allow the sin nature to be in control, we will not be saved second tense from the power of the sin nature in our lives. From what I've said so far, essentially the question being asked, can doctrine that is faith that isn't applied in a practical way save us from the power of sin? No, it can't. Because as believers, we need to apply doctrine in a practical way in all areas of our lives at all times. So what are some examples of how our faith or our doctrine can save us? Second tense. Well, one way the application of doctrine can save us from the power of sin in our lives is by applying what I'll call the doctrine of the restoration of fellowship found in 1 John 1:9, which I'm sure most of us know. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do that, we are restored to fellowship. But if we don't apply that doctrine or that truth, we remain out of fellowship. And we know from John chapter 15, verse 5, when we are out of fellowship, we can't do anything of any spiritual value. John 15, 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me. In other words, if you're having fellowship with Christ and I in him, he bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, another way we're saved from the power of sin in our life is by applying the truth found in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. He says, you know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Now everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. In verse 19, must be, there is active voice, imperative mood in the Greek, and it means we as individuals have to choose, and we're commanded to choose, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger at all times, and maybe especially in trials when our fuse might be a little bit short. Why? I don't know about you, but I know that when I've been in a trial, maybe even a little trial, when the pressure is on, if I don't apply this verse in a practical way, the sin nature has used my tongue, and instead of being slow to speak and slow to anger, I've quickly lashed out words and became angry and made the problem worse. You know, have you ever said something and later regretted it? Unfortunately, it isn't have you ever, but how many times have we said something we regretted? And sadly, oftentimes it's to the person that's our best friend or a dear loved one. But if we apply the command in verse 19, we will be saved, second tense, from the power of the sin nature and the negative consequences of saying something that we wish we hadn't said, which may have very well led to anger. Just one more example of showing how we can be saved, second tense, from the damaging effects of sin in our lives. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Being a hearer only of the word of God means practical application of our doctrine isn't being applied. So we are deceived when we think, I have all this doctrine stuck between my ears, but we're not applying it. God's not impressed. Others probably aren't impressed. You know, one person said, James is a bossy book because of all of the commands. There's over 50 commands in the book of James. I just gave you a couple as examples that if you turn to James and use those commands and apply them in your lives, that we can have victory over the sin nature. But we have to get to know them and claim them for ourselves and then apply them, which results being saved from the sin nature, second tense. You know, I found it very helpful to follow the advice of a Bible teacher. He was a conference speaker at Duluth Bible Church, has been there more than once. And studying what he said about James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he said, insert the word doctrine in the place of faith and the word application of doctrine in the place of works. And then I even went a little further to help me understand the verses. I added some pronouns in some of the following verses, in verses 14 through 26, that I found, for me, made it even clearer to understand what these verses are saying. And I hope it'll help you too. So I'm going to read it in that way. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has doctrine, but he has no application of that doctrine? Can that kind of doctrine save him? Then James gives practical application. They would have understood, because in James 2 through 4, we know that there were people in need in the assembly. Verses 15 through 16, I don't have it. You can follow along in your Bibles at this point. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Well, obviously, it's of no use. It's lip service. And it's kind of funny how the Lord works. This message that I'm teaching was a Bible study that I'd done with Paul last, I think, January. So it was on my mind that, you know, just don't give lip service. You know, dig in and do something when you can and help people. And my friend Dick and I were at Jim and Jan Yesix having a Bible study, and at the end of the study, he said, Tim, can you come look at my heater in my garage, because I don't think it's working right. And I don't say this to, you know, make me look like really good, but I'm just trying to make a point here, because I know I'm not really good. But I, end of the study, he said, when could you come over? I said, well, why not right now? I mean, I don't know, it's January or February, it was cold out. And I worked for a propane company, and I mostly haul propane, but I knew that the service guys always said, when it came to a soot job on a heater, it was like, that's got to be the worst job in the world. So I walk into his garage, and right away I said, well, light it up. We light it up, and it's full of soot. And I said, well, Dick, it's a suspended unit. I said, just unfasten from the ceiling there, and then unhook the gas line and unhook the electricity, but make sure you got a ladder under it to hold it up. And this thing probably weighs 60 or 70 pounds. And then take it outside and then blow it out with an air compressor. So I'm telling him all this advice. And this verse came to my mind, like, Tim, use some of the skills and tools that you have to help him, you know, to do the job. And that's the same thing we have to remember when we're applying doctrine. If we give lip service or we don't apply it in those trials in our lives, it's useless. And I can, you know, when I left Dick's, I mean, it was a dirty job. It was a fun job because I was doing it with Dick. But I looked in the mirror of my car and I'm like, wow, my face is pretty black. And then I blew my nose and I had some black boogers. And then I had a big black lung biscuit that I spit out. And that's why those guys didn't like that job. But, you know, what can I say? I learned something from teaching Paul, and I applied it in a practical way. And the same is true with our doctrine. If we don't apply it and use it in a practical way, it doesn't benefit us spiritually or help others practically. James 2:17 going on. Even so, doctrine, if there's no application of your doctrine, it's dead, being by itself. Verse 18. But someone may well say, in Wells and italics there, it's not in the original, and it's not a good word to have in there because it gives the wrong idea, but may well say, you have doctrine and I have application of my doctrine. Show me your doctrine without application of your doctrine, and I will show you my doctrine by application of my doctrine. Verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And those that misinterpret James chapter 2, verse 14, and say it's faith plus works, will go to verse 19 and say, even James says you have to do more than just believe, because after all, the demons believe, and they shudder. Well, the singular pronoun you in verse 19 is referring to James, and he believes that he believes there's one God. He believes in the doctrine of monotheism, and that's a good doctrine to believe in. On the other hand, the demons also believe in the same doctrine of monotheism, but they shudder because they are aware of the inescapable judgment that awaits them. Verse 19 is the argument of an objector objecting to James. Number 9 on your handout. James says there's a connection between one's doctrine, that is their faith, and works, application of their doctrine for spiritual growth. The objector is saying there isn't the connection. In verse 20, James responds by calling him a foolish fellow. It says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that doctrine without the application of doctrine is useless? I mean, that's my illustration with Dick. I had the doctrine, but if I wouldn't apply it, it would have been useless. And then James proceeds to use Abraham and Rahab as examples to show that before men, they were justified by their works. James 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified, and I put in parentheses, before man, by application of his doctrine, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Verse 22, you see that Abraham's doctrine, i.e. his faith, was working with application of his doctrine. And as a result of the application of his doctrine was perfected. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is a quote from Genesis 15:6, when Abraham was justified by God and before God, when he believed the promise that an heir would come through Abraham, through his body. Genesis 15:6 says, then he brought him outside, referring to God, brought Abraham outside, and now look towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham, this is about Abraham then. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This was justification before God, not before, this was justification was before God, not man. Abraham did nothing more than take God at his word, believe, and he was justified. And justification always, before God, is always by faith. But in order for us to be justified before man, one needs to demonstrate his doctrinal beliefs. Verse 24 says, you see that a man is justified by application of his doctrine and not by his doctrine alone. In verse 23, Abraham had been justified before God, period. Nothing more than simply believing. But in verse 24, on the other hand, it's just talking about justification before man. Because when Abraham applied what he believed, that through his body there would be an innumerable number of descendants, so that even if he killed Isaac, God would resurrect him. Therefore, Abraham's visible demonstration of what he believed when he put Isaac's life on the line justified him before man some 50 years after he had been justified by God. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified before man by application of her doctrine, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Abraham was willing to put his son's life on the line. Abraham was willing to put her own life on the line, because if she had been caught hiding the spies, the consequences for treason may have been death, I don't know, but it certainly wouldn't have been a good situation to be in. But she believed the Lord, according to Joshua chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and her life was spared. God tested Abraham and Rahab's faith, and he tests our faith also to see if we will, by faith, apply the doctrines we've learned. They passed the test. Ask yourself, will I pass the test? You know, when trials come, will they? And they will, and some are big and some are small. The small tests that come along, such as Nick, when he spoke the last time, he says, how am I going to respond when I step on that Lego in the middle of the night? Or another example could be, how am I going to respond when someone cuts me off in traffic? You know, these are just little tests to remind us of where we are at spiritually. In other words, is the spirit in control or the flesh? We will know which one is in control probably by what comes out of our mouth. But when the Lord allows a big trial, and I mean an extremely difficult one, we need to remember it's designed for our spiritual growth, designed to mature us, to mature our faith in ways that little tests could never do. Will we, or will I have the attitude that Job had when he went through more testing than any one of us could ever imagine, and be able to say like Job when he said in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." One commentary said, "But he knows his way with me." Because God knows what he is doing with Job, Job is coming to a point where he will be satisfied, even if God never explains the reason for his strange conduct. Earlier, Job had demanded to know why God was dealing with him in such a fashion, and he found that his trial was unbearable. But now he accepts the testing because he knows, and he said, "I shall come forth as gold." You know, if you're in the midst of a most difficult trial right now, can you by faith say, "God knows what he's doing with me," and trust in God? You know, the only way to survive a big trial, and I mean a really big one, and I know people in our body have gone through some horrible things, we have to know God's word. We have to apply God's word. But we must take time to learn God's word and then claim it for ourselves, because we can't apply what we do not know. You know, I ask myself, will I pass the test and be saved from the power of sin, second tense, in my life and grow into maturity, or will I melt under pressure? I know I've melted under extreme pressure in the past. And it took a long time for me to get through it. There's a place for doctors. There's a place for medicine. There's a place for supplements. There's a place for naturopathic doctors, homeopathics, whatever they are. But in my case, and I want to emphasize, there's a place for these people. But in my case, the only thing that really helped, bottom line, was getting back on track with God. I know too many times I've melted, and I still do, but if or we hide God's word in our heart and apply it, we will experience the intended goal of the trial. Our doctrine, that is our faith, will mature so that the character of Christ will be manifest in our lives. So now let's look at the last verse, verse 26. It says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also one's doctrine without application of their doctrine." James finishes his defense with looking at the relationship of the body and the spirit. We know that when our spirit leaves our physical body, we are dead. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, when Christ was saying his last words and hanging on the cross, it says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit." At that point, he was dead. In Luke 8, we know from Jairus' daughter that she was brought back to life when her spirit returned to her. Luke chapter 8, verses 52 through 55 say, "Now they were all weeping and mourning for her. But he," Jesus, "stopped," said, "Stop weeping. For she has not died, but she's asleep." And they began laughing at him. I mean, she was dead, and this guy says she's just sleeping, because they knew that she had died. He, Jesus, however, took her by the hand and spoke forcefully, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he ordered that something be given her to eat. Now, if she was still dead, you wouldn't be giving her anything to eat, but it's proof that she was alive. No, the human spirit gives life to the body. The human body without the spirit is a corpse. It's dead. And I've never known a corpse to do anything that's useful. It's useless. In 2:26, the same is true. If one's doctrine and the application of their doctrine isn't applied, it's useless. Now, if a believer doesn't apply his doctrine in a practical way, it's dead. No matter how much they may have doctrine they may have learned, how many Bible verses you may have memorized. It doesn't mean they don't have faith, it's just useless. And it will never benefit them spiritually or others practically. So, what do I want you to take away from this message tonight? Hopefully you have a better understanding that James 2:14, if a couple of Mormon missionaries or someone else comes up to you and says that it's faith plus works, and they turn to James 2:14, that you'll be able to explain to them that it's not about first tense salvation, it's second tense. And hopefully all of us realize we need to apply doctrine in a practical way if we're to be saved from sin's power. And hopefully we all realize if we don't apply our doctrine and put it into practice, then it's of no benefit and it's just lip service. You know, hopefully we will take and realize the importance of taking time to learn doctrine, memorizing verses, so when those trials come, we will become more Christ-like. Or when the sin nature tempts us to do something we know to be wrong, we'll be able to say no. Hopefully we understand that our justification before God is always and only by faith, but in order to be justified before men, there must be practical demonstration of our faith. And I just jotted down the words of the song we, one of the songs we sang, thinking of the trials we go through. It says, "Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." So I hope that whatever you're going through, you'll find that this is helpful, not only in understanding what James is saying. When so many say it's talking about being saved from hell, you realize it's talking about being saved and how you can serve the Lord and how you can grow. Thank you for listening, and let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. As I stated in the beginning, many call this a very controversial passage, and maybe I just added more controversy. I hope not. I thank you that your Bible, that your word does teach that there's three different phases to our salvation, and that we as believers need to walk by faith under the power of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Word of God in order to be saved, in the sense that James is talking about in verse 14. Ask that you'd bless us with safety going home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.